Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. Now, this next story. I know that some of you are descended from these two wonderful pioneers, especially if you come from around the Cedar City area or somewhere down thereabouts. I usually don't make a habit out of telling the end of a story before the beginning, but in this case, I will, because I think some of you have heard of this. This story was related in a radio broadcast in 1943 by William R. Palmer in Cedar City, Utah. He said he was sitting in an adult Sunday school class of over 50 men and women, and I'll quote now. The subject under discussion in the class was the ill-fated handcart company that suffered so terribly in the snows of 1856, namely the Martin and Willie handcart companies. He said, I'm still quoting, sharp criticism was levied against its leaders, was being indulged in, rather, for permitting any company of converts to venture across the plains with no more supplies or protections than a handcart caravan would afford. And then he says, Brother Palmer says, one old man in the corner sat silent and listened as long as he could stand it. Then he arose and said things that no person who heard him will ever forget. His face white with emotion, yet he spoke calmly, deliberately, but with great earnestness and sincerity. He said, in substance, I ask you to stop this criticism. You are discussing a matter you know nothing about. Cold historic facts mean nothing here, for they give no proper interpretation of the questions involved. Mistake to send the handcart company out so late in the season? Yes, but I was in that company, and my wife was there too. We suffered beyond anything you can imagine, and many died of exposure and starvation. But did you ever hear a survivor of that company utter a word of criticism? Not one of that company ever apostatized, Palmer said, or left the church, because every one of us came through with the absolute knowledge that God lives, for we became acquainted with him in our extremities. Brother Webster continues, I have pulled my handcart when I was so weak and weary from illness and lack of food that I could hardly put one foot ahead of the other. I have looked ahead and seen a patch of sand or a hill slope, and I've said, I can go only that far, and there I must give up, for I cannot pull the load through it. I've gone on to that sand, and when I reached it, the cart began pushing me. I have looked back many times to see who was pushing my cart, but my eyes saw no one. I knew that the angels of God were there. Was I sorry, Brother Webster said, that I chose to come by handcart? No, neither then nor any minute of my life since. The price we paid to become acquainted with God was a privilege to pay. And I am thankful that I was privileged to come in the Martin Handcart Company. Brother Palmer concludes, the speaker was Francis Webster. And when he sat down, there was not a dry eye in the room. We were, he said, a subdued and a chastened lot. Now, what I've related to you is the end of the story. From the end of the life of Francis and Betsy Webster, of the Martin Handcart Company. And as meaningful and as powerful as that story is, and I'm sure most of you have heard it, there's another part of the story, the beginning of the story, that makes the end of this story so much more meaningful. As Paul Harvey used to say, here's the rest of the story. Francis Webster was born February 8, 1830, in England. He was born a very sickly child with little chance of surviving to adulthood. When he was 18 years old, approximately 1848, missionaries brought him the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. A short time later, 1852, he met Anne Elizabeth Parsons, Betsy for short, who would become his future wife. Now, he didn't want to get married to her as a poor man. He wanted to make his fortune first and then come back, marry her the right way. Well, Betsy agreed that that would be okay with her. He would go out and make his fortune, prospecting for gold, and she would wait for him until she was 21 years old. In other words, you've got till here to make your money and get back. And if you're not back by that time, c'est la vie. Well, Francis went out. I believe, as I recall, that he went to Australia prospecting for gold. And when he came back in the summer of 1855, it was with $2,000 in gold. December 5th, 1855, Francis and Betsy were married. And like so many of the time, they were determined to gather with the saints in America. However, unlike so many others, they would not travel hand to mouth, begging and starving and suffering. No, they had money sufficient to outfit themselves and travel very comfortably. Francis arranged for a wagon, ox teams, and plenty of supplies to be waiting for them at the trailhead in Iowa. When they set out, Betsy was expecting their first child. Now, if you know anything about the handcart story, 1856, the year they immigrated, was a very difficult year. Why? Because 1854 and 55, grasshoppers, droughts, famine. The church was out of money, out of means, with no way to get the immigrants there. There was really nothing they could do. And so Brother Brigham had called upon the saints to save a lot of money and come by handcart. Well, Francis and Betsy didn't have to come by handcart. They had the means to come comfortably. But when they learned of the situation of others, they counseled together and made the decision to give up their team and wagon and all of their possessions for a handcart, and took the money and paid for 9 other people to make the journey to America. July 9th, 1856, Iowa City, Iowa. When they arrived, there were not enough handcarts ready for them to make the journey. So Francis and Betsy chose to share a handcart with another couple, William and Amy Middleton, Betsy's mother and stepfather. Once again, because now they were sharing a handcart with another family and weight was a premium, once again, the Websters had to cut back their precious belongings and leave some of it behind. And then, as they were preparing to leave, William was assigned to drive the supply wagons, which effectively left Francis alone to pull a heavy double-loaded handcart. September 15, 1856, somewhere in the Nebraska sandhills, the Martin Company made its longest day's pull, 22 miles. James Blake, of whom I've spoken a couple of times in these firesides, James Blake recorded the following in his journal. Quote, "This is the day of the long pull. I began to draw the handcart this morning, but was obliged to leave it. He was too sick, too weak and too sick to pull the cart." He continues, "Brother Francis Webster very kindly persuaded me to ride on his handcart and drew me 17 miles, for which kindness I feel grateful and pray God to bless him with health and strength." End of quote. On September 27th, Betsy gave birth to a daughter whom they would name Amy. Time was critically short, and the very next day, notwithstanding labor and delivery, the company pushed on. Betsy had to ride in the handcart until she recovered. At the same time, they passed through difficult portions of the trail, the portions of the trail that Francis spoke of when he said, "I could go no further. I looked ahead and I saw a sand hill, and I thought, I will go only that far and then I must quit because I can go no further." And that's when he would speak of pulling through the sand, the deep sand, and looking back over his shoulder to see who was helping him push the cart and seeing no one there, but knowing in his heart that angels were assisting him. Then the 19th of October, 1856, a day in Latter-day Saint history of infamy, if you will. Early winter storms caught Francis and Betsy Webster and the others of the company out on the plains, 300 miles from safe, warm destination. Clothing and rations woefully inadequate to fortify them against the cold. The rescue parties would come upon the Martin Company and would later write, these are the rescuers, quote, "You can imagine 500 or 600 men, women, and children worn down by drawing their handcarts through snow, mud, fainting by the wayside, falling, chilled by the cold, children crying, their limbs stiffened by the cold, their feet bleeding. The sight is almost too much for the stoutest of us," end of quote. Among those cold and frozen was Francis. He would later write, "My own feet were badly frozen on the journey." The Websters reached Salt Lake City November 30th, 1856. And within 2 days, by way of assignment, they were on their way to Cedar City, Utah, where they would live out their days in distinguished service, raise a noble posterity. And it's there, just before his death, that Francis Webster bore that powerful testimony in a Sunday school class. Now I conclude, knowing that Francis and Betsy Webster didn't have to come by handcart, that they paid for the passage after giving up their wagon, they paid for the passage of 9 others, that they sacrificed all they had to come and arrived in the valley with virtually nothing, leaving it all along the trail, and yet refused to murmur for the rest of their life that they served and sacrificed along the way on the trail, and for the rest of their days, lived out their days in faithful service to the Master. All of that makes Francis Webster's testimony even more worthy of the legendary status it already has. Now, this next story is going to seem really mixed up to you. You'll probably wonder why I'm even telling it, but you'll see when I get down to the very, very, very end why this belongs in a fireside of witnesses and miracles of mercies. The year was 1832. Two missionaries, Orson Pratt and Lyman E. Johnson, came into a small New Hampshire community of Lyman. There they found a 19-year-old young man, something of an orphan, not exactly. Parents both abandoned him. But he was a seeker. And when he heard the testimony of the two elders, he was converted and baptized April 27, 1832. And no sooner was he baptized than he wanted to meet the prophet Joseph Smith. And so young Amasa Mason Lyman set out on a journey to meet the prophet Joseph 700 miles away. That desire to meet Joseph was fulfilled on the 1st of July, 1832, there in Hiram, Ohio, where Amasa first met Joseph at the John Johnson home. Amasa would record, as they shook hands for the first time, he said, quote, "I felt as one of old in the presence of the Lord. My strength seemed to be gone, so that it required an effort on my part to stand on my feet. And the still small voice of the Spirit whispered its testimony in the depths of my soul, where it has ever remained, that he, Joseph Smith, was a prophet of God. Well, shortly after meeting the prophet, Amasa was called as a missionary. And again, and again, and again, serving 10 missions in 10 years. On the March of Zion's camp in 1834, he was there. And later, when the saints were facing persecution and being driven out of Missouri in 1838-39, Amasa was among those arrested and stood with the prophet Joseph in a hearing in Richmond, Missouri, before Judge Austin A. King. Amasa was among those who stood with the prophet Joseph when the order came that they were to be shot at 8 o'clock the next morning. That edict came down on Amasa as well, and yet he did not flinch. After much devoted service in Nauvoo, Amasa was called to a position in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and was called to be a counselor to the prophet Joseph Smith in the First Presidency. Amasa was among those who were the Quorum of the Anointed, the first temple workers in Nauvoo. Upon Joseph's assassination, when the mantle of leadership was in limbo and everyone was wondering, Amasa was a major voice. Sidney Rigdon was a member of the First Presidency, and he was trying to take the church to go with him. Amasa could have done the same, but Amasa threw his lot with Brother Brigham and the Quorum of the 12 and influenced all the saints to do likewise. His was a voice to be reckoned with. In the exodus of Nauvoo, the journey across the plains to the Salt Lake Valley, Amasa was there. In 1849, 50, 51, during the gold rush, Brigham called Amasa and Charles C. Rich to go to California, notwithstanding the danger, the peril, and collect the tithes of the miners in California, which he did and did faithfully. But then something went off the rails in the 1860s. No one knows for sure quite why. Inexplicably, this man, so valiant, so faithful, and so devoted, began teaching strange apostate doctrines and seemed to manifest a spirit of outright rebellion. His brethren of the 12 were patient. They attempted to work with him. For what appears more than a decade, they tried to work with him and attempt reconciliation. Amasa would say he'd change, and then he wouldn't change. And finally, when he just came out in outright rebellion against the 12 and would not relent, he was excommunicated from the church in 1870. He died February 7th, 1877, Fillmore, Utah, not a member of the church to which he had given his life. Well, the way we mortals tell a story, that's a tragic, terrible story with a terrible ending. But thankfully, God does not see things as we do. Sometime in 1908, we're about 30 years later, one of Amasa's daughters, I think her name was Martha or Margaret. Martha, there it is. One of Amasa's daughters had a dream in which she saw her father, Amasa, dressed in black, standing across the wide gulf of a river. Martha tried to go to him, but she could not. He spoke to her, and he told her he was tired of wearing black, that he missed his family. And then he said, "Go tell Francis. He is the only one who can help me." Francis was Amasa's son. Francis Marion Lyman was Amasa's son and the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. well, I won't go into all the details, but when this dream was related to church president then, Joseph F. Smith, President Smith said, and I quote, "It sounds to me like your father has suffered long enough. We'll see what we can do," end of quote. I don't know the details. I don't know what happened in the interim. But on January 12, 1909, Francis Marion Lyman was baptized by proxy on behalf of his father. And then President Joseph F. Smith laid his hands on Francis's head and confirmed Amasa, a member of the church, and restored all of Amasa's former blessings and sealing, including his priesthood and his apostleship. It was Elder Orson F. Whitney who wrote this. "Though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later they will feel the tentacles of divine providence reaching out after them and drawing them back to the fold. Either in this life or the life to come, they will return. They will have to pay their debt to justice. They will suffer for their sins and may tread a thorny path. But if it leads them at last, like the penitent prodigal, to a loving and forgiving father's heart and home, the painful experience will not have been in vain." If it were not for that story, Dennis and I probably would never have produced this documentary on the life of Amasa. What looks like a tragic ending, a terrible story, and a life wasted, by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. Amasa and Amasa's family are witnesses of the abundant, tender mercies of Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, friends, some of you have been recipients of these miracles and mercies. Some of those things are too sacred to share. Some of them are not. Share them with me if you don't mind, and let me share them with others for their inspiration, blessing, and benefit. I just want to close with a testimony. Somehow, deep down in my soul, I know, as I know I live, that God is there and watching over us, and that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Redeemer, and that He loves us, that He has a personality very unique, very refined, most perfect, and that so powerful is His presence that men and women, angels and prophets, have sacrificed all that they are and all that they have, even their very lives, just so they could be with Him, which is where you want to be, which is where I want to be, in the name of Jesus Christ. Once again, I have a request. I want all of you to sign up for these weekly free stories. They don't cost you anything, and there is no obligation for that. I just want to share these stories with as many people around the world as I possibly can. They are not my stories. They're your stories. But they lift my soul. They fill me with courage. And I would like to help others, as I'm sure you would too. God bless you. Lord keep you. The Lord loves you. And we'll get through this, and we'll be better for it. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.